Jonah chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 in this morning. And as you're turning there, by way of introduction, my wife and I were at our family's cabin in the Santa Cruz Mountains for the holiday season, and being there, we were quite cut off from the world, and it wasn't until we had left there that we heard of the great disaster that God had brought upon Southeast Asia, and the earthquake and the following tsunamis. As I understand it, the death toll is now around 140,000 people that have died because of this. And let me read to you now from God's Word. Jonah 1, verses 4 through 6. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, continuing my introduction, we hadn't heard of this great disaster, and we were very shocked to hear of this great earthquake and storm that had followed. And so a few days after that, my wife called me on the phone and told me that there was a talk show host that was speaking about this situation. And he was asking a question that probably has been on the minds of many since this incident happened. He asked the question, how can a good God cause so many innocent people to die in a disaster like this? And she wanted me to call in, but I was actually at that time in the midst of preparing these words and didn't have time to. But if I had been given the opportunity to call into that show, I would have answered somewhat like this. I think the answer to this that is common in the church has changed dramatically over the last 200 years. Those that came first to America, the colonialists, and those that followed after them, would have understood a couple of things. First, they would have asked the talk show host the question, who is innocent? Which one of those people, even the infants who died in Southeast Asia because of this great disaster, which one of them was truly innocent? Because our forefathers would have firmly understood that every single one of us is fallen in Adam. We come into this world bearing Adam's sin. And from the moment of our conception, we are sinners and we put ourselves first. The baby that comes out of the womb cries. Why? Because they want their own way. Because they want to be comfortable. They have no care for the glory of God. And as we live and grow in this world, unless God has had mercy on us, we continue to sin and to build up wrath, the wrath of God against us. And we have no right to say that any one of those were innocent people who died. And second, they would have asked another question. Does not God, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who has created every one of us here today, does he not have the right to do with his creation as he pleases? And I think probably if I had been given the opportunity to do this, I would have also read from him a passage out of the book of Luke from chapter 13, the first five verses, which says, "There were present at that season some who told him, Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God has the right to do with His creatures as He wills. And every one of us, by our actions, is deserving of death. So then we have to ask maybe a different question. As we examine our text this morning, we see that God, you know, threw this great wind upon the sea, and this ship that Jonah was in was about to be torn to shreds. And this, as we read this, it kind of asks the question, why does then God bring about disasters? If He is a good God, as we all understand that He is, why does He cause these terrible things to occur? Now, the answer to that question is much bigger than we can handle this morning, so we're going to obviously look at it from the perspective of Jonah chapter 1. We're going to look at what God was doing in that passage, why God brought that potentially disastrous situation upon Jonah. And as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see God's disaster. Second, we're going to see Jonah's disposition. And thirdly, we're going to see God's deliverance. So, once again, God's disaster, Jonah's disposition, and God's deliverance. So first, God's disaster. Jonah 1, verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the question, as I read that, is, why did God send this disaster? And to understand this, we have to look back at the first three verses of Jonah. And as we read those verses, we see a couple of things. First of all, we see that God had called Jonah, had told Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites were a very wicked people. And there probably wasn't a nation on the earth who knew of the Ninevites who didn't hate them. They were a wretched people. And Jonah, being self-willed, did not want to go to the Ninevites. And as you look at the book as a whole, the reason he didn't want to go to them, he was afraid that if he preached repentance to them, they might actually repent. He didn't want God to have mercy on the Ninevites. So instead of doing what God had commanded Jonah to do, Jonah instead fled. He ran from the face of God. He wanted to be as far away from God and His commandment as he possibly could. So he went down to the port city of Joppa, got on a boat that was going to Tarshish, the edge of the known world, Spain, as we know it today. But just as Jonah fled from God's commandment, so often we do too. As members of God's church, all of us have a calling, we have a purpose in our life to serve God, to love God, and to love our neighbors, and to serve them as well. But by our nature, by our sinful nature, not one of us loves our neighbor as we should. And so just like Jonah being called to serve his neighbors, we too are called to serve our neighbors, and yet so often we would rather go do something else. We'd rather go to a movie. We'd rather spend our money on a new boat or whatever. The Lord blesses us with these things, but so often it's done in opposition to what God calls us and commands us to do. And so it's very easy to look at Jonah and to see him as this foolish man whom God had told to go to the Ninevites. And we can laugh at him and say, what a fool you were, Jonah. Didn't you know that God wouldn't let you get away with that? And yet we look at our own lives and we have to say to ourselves, what a fool we are to flee from God's commandments as well. And we do it every day. None of us keep God's commandments perfectly. As Isaiah has said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But as we look at this, we see very specifically that this storm wasn't caused by some butterfly's wing in Africa or something like that that caused this great storm. This storm was caused by God. In fact, the terminology used here is very specific. God hurled, God threw this great wind upon the sea. And we know from our understanding of the Scriptures that all things are in God's hands, that God is sovereign, that nothing escapes His will, that nothing happens apart from the way that God wants to happen. We don't serve a helpless God. We serve a God who is in perfect control of every circumstance. And so as we look at the tsunamis or the great waves and the earthquakes that have hit in Southeast Asia, and as we examine those things, a lot of the church today would like to say, well, that's not really God's responsibility. But as we see here, we have to say, no, that God was responsible for that. He's responsible for everything that happens. He's sovereign. And yet, we also understand that God is good. Now, we've asked the question, why did God send this storm upon the sea that threatened the life of both Jonah and the sailors that were with him? And the answer on the first level was that God sent it because Jonah was fleeing from God's commandment. But the second and the deeper answer is that God sent this storm to chastise Jonah and to redirect his path. Jonah was going the wrong way. And we read already today Hebrews chapter 12, the first 11 verses, where we read about how God is a God that as we have a relationship with Him, that He does send difficult things into our lives. In the case of the book to the Hebrews, God, the author was speaking probably more specifically about persecutions, about their friends being killed, maybe thrown to the lions in the arenas at Rome. But we ourselves face difficulties and trials in our life. And the author to the Hebrew instructs us that those difficulties are meant by God to direct us into the paths of life. And I want to close this section by reading again the meditation that we had this morning from Psalm 119, verse 75. Where the psalmist writes, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. This psalmist understood what we're talking about this morning. The psalmist understood that God was faithful to bring trials into his life, that as he faced difficulties, as he faced suffering in his life, that he could look to the God who had caused these things and say, O God, you are good. You are a faithful God. You are faithful to your law. And you are chastising me as a loving father to redirect me. So first we have seen God's disaster. And we saw that the purpose of this storm coming was to chastise and to redirect the prophet Jonah. Now, secondly, Jonah's disposition. And what I mean by, I use the word disposition because it begins with a D, and it's a little harder word, but we could talk about Jonah's condition. What situation was Jonah in at this time? And I think this is actually very interesting. I'm looking now at the second half of verse 5, where the prophet writes, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. And as I read that, I emphasized four phrases in there. Gone down, lowest parts, lain down, and fast asleep. And I emphasize these words because every one of these words is a euphemism that is sometimes used in the Hebrew language for death. God is describing Jonah in this as good as dead. Let me illustrate this. Gone down. Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. The same Hebrew word is used here. The same psalm later on. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Now, secondly, this word lowest parts. What this word speaks of most specifically is a thigh, this part of our leg. But its meaning more specifically is the extreme parts. And if you're reading a different version, the NASB, or the King James, or the NIV, I really think that those translations, as they translate, that they translated accurately, but I think they miss the point of this passage. And I think the New King James does a very good job in translating this as lowest parts. Isaiah 14, we read of Lucifer, of the morning star, of God's highest creation, who had fallen, who had desired to be exalted up where God was, onto God's throne. But we read there, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And Ezekiel says, Assyria is there, and all her company with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. That's the same word once again, speaking of a place where the dead are. Now the word lain down. Throughout the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, we hear things like this. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. And this term rested is the same word in Hebrew here of one who lies down, and in this case lies down in death. And lastly, the word translated fast asleep in Psalm 76:6. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. It speaks of a death-like sleep. Now, it's understandable that each of these words by themselves don't necessarily mean death. They have other meanings. Like I said, one of the words means thigh in some instances. Here it means the most extreme portion, the most extreme part. But when you put all these words together into one phrase, it's like God is saying, death, death. Jonah is dead. He's dead. He's going towards death. And to help us understand that better, I've assembled a little brief couple of sentences that would do something very similar in the English language. It goes like this. Jonah had just bought the farm, and as he went up the walk, he kicked the bucket. The pain in his foot soon passed away, so he went down to the basement, which was 6 feet under. Sitting there in a pine box was a machine designed to push up daisies. He really hoped he could meet its maker. And so you see the idea here that has a meaning in English, a story about a man named Jonah who bought a farm and kicked a bucket and went down to a basement and saw a pine box and a machine to push up daisies. All these things, but when you hear them together in one place, you hear death. And that's exactly what the Hebrew reader reading this passage would have heard. Death, death. Jonah is as good as dead. But I ask you, where were we headed before God redirected our lives? Were we not headed the same place? Were we not headed to the depths of the pit? Were we not headed to hell? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And before Christ, we did nothing but sin, so we were constantly earning for ourselves death. Our lives were death, 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 just like Jonah's is described here. And as we flee from God, even as redeemed saints, do we want our pathway to be the pathway that leads toward death? Now, if we're God's people, He will never let us go there. He will chastise us and bring us back on the right path, the path that leads to life. But brothers and sisters, as we fall out of the obedience that God calls us to, we are setting our feet, like Jonah does here, back on the paths that lead to death. Paul tells the Ephesians, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He is the one who gives us life, who gives us strength to walk in the paths of righteousness. So let us not grieve Him. Let us be obedient to God. God will bring us home if we are His. But let us have a more pleasant life, in some respects at least. Let us be obedient to God so that He does not need to chastise us. And the psalmist writes this, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Is this not what we want? So in review, first we saw God's disaster, that God is the one who had thrown this storm upon the sea. And that God was using this, the purpose of this was to redirect Jonah back into the path of obedience, the path of life. And secondly, we saw Jonah's disposition, that Jonah was as good as dead, and that so were we as we place our feet on the path of death. Now lastly, we will see God's deliverance, and I'm going to read the first part of verse 5 and then all of verse 6. "Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish.'" Now, I have titled this last portion, God's Deliverance. And it is. But you might look at me and say, "Now wait a second, I don't see any deliverance here. They're still in the same ship. The same storm is still raging around them. How do you see deliverance here?" We come into conditions in our life that seem threatening. We may face death, we may die, and that's the ultimate threat. But the deliverance I'm speaking about here is a deliverance from sleep, a deliverance from blindness, a deliverance from satisfaction with the way our life is going right now. The first thing we see here is that the sailors are awakened. Now, if these sailors were like most other sailors in the world that the world has probably ever known, they were probably really swarthy type people, you know, spitting and swearing, and they didn't care much for things of God. They had their pagan gods, but they probably weren't terribly faithful even in that. They're just going along, sailing on the ocean. They really have probably no thought in their mind of anything but the next rope they have to pull, the next deck they have to swab. Their life sight is about 2 feet in front of their face. They're not looking toward death. They have no consideration of the afterlife. They're very focused on the things of this world and what they're doing right now. And is not that the condition of most of the people in the world around us? How often do the people here in America, in Modesto, in other places, in Stockton, in Manteca, how often are they really seriously considering the afterlife? How often are they thinking, "Boy, if I were to die today, would I go to heaven or hell?" That's probably the furthest thing from most people's mind that we meet day to day. One way of evangelizing is to come up to someone and say, "And if you were to die today, do you know where you would be? Do you know where you would go? Would you go to heaven? Would you go to hell?" Because most people, they don't think about that. And so when I speak of this as God's deliverance, we see this deliverance of some sort in the sailors, that they were delivered from an uncaring attitude. All of a sudden, these sailors stopped spitting and swearing and started praying to their gods. They were suddenly concerned for their life and maybe even concerned about what their situation would be if they died. What a great blessing this is. In years past, in America and in England and other places, the preaching of the word has been more focused in this direction, where people would come to church on Sunday and they would hear about a God who hates sin, a God who is not afraid to cast sinners into hell, a God who is a God who is able to cause 9.0 earthquakes and cause these tsunamis that wipe out thousands and thousands of people. A God who the Scriptures teach us clearly is a God to be feared. We don't hear that in many pulpits today. We hear about a nice God who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we look around us at the condition of our nation and we see the results of this. There is not much fear of God. There is not much love of God either. Because it is the fear of God that often is used to drive us to Christ. If I were to pick up the newspaper tomorrow and look at the front page, and the front page story says, "Cancer cured," I'd say, "That's really cool. That's wonderful. I don't have cancer. I'm not going to be running down and banging on my doctor's door, give me that thing." But if I had cancer, if I knew that I had cancer and I read that story, my focus, my entire life focus, because it may mean my life, is to get this cure for cancer. Now, if the person in the world doesn't know that they're dying of sin, that the result of their life is going to be hell, and you present the gospel to them, what kind of response are you going to get? "Oh, that's wonderful that Jesus saves sinners." But until they know that they're a sinner, until they know that because they are a sinner, they will suffer in hell, how will they receive that message? With what attitude? And so God mercifully here, as we continue over the next probably couple of years, looking at the book of Jonah, we're going to see that this fear led to more things. As they saw the God that had brought the storm, when they obeyed God and cast Jonah into the sea, that the God, Christ, who said, "Peace be still," the same God, stilled the ocean. Talk about a God to be feared. And what did they do? They stopped right there and they worshipped Him. They offered sacrifices to Him. But the first step in this deliverance was a deliverance from their blindness and their focus on the things of this world. But secondly, we see not only the sailors delivered from their blindness, we also see Jonah delivered from his. I ask you, when are we more blind than when we're asleep? We have no clue what's going on around us when we're asleep. And Jonah was not in a sleep, he was in a dead sleep. He was wiped out. Now maybe this is because he had run from where he was in the northern kingdom down to Joppa and gotten on the ship, and maybe he was very tired from his travels. Or maybe he was afraid of God, much as Abraham was when he fell into a deep sleep when God was dealing with him. But we know that Jonah was in a deep sleep and therefore he was blind. The call to us is, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life." And God used this storm that was thrown upon the sea to awaken not only the pagan sailors, but also to awaken Jonah. And this awakening of Jonah began the process of his return to God. Began the process of his saying, "This is because of me. God knows I'm fleeing from Him." And then, of course, you know the story. He tells the sailors and tells them God's commandment is to cast him into the ocean. But the end result is that God provides for Jonah. Through difficult situations, Jonah had disobeyed God and had earned the wrath of God rightly. But God was merciful and delivered him from all these trials, through the fish, through being spit up on land. And Jonah was eventually obedient to God and preached repentance to the Ninevites. But the first step was this disaster. And has this happened in your life? I mean, how often has it been that we're going along in life and we're just kind of blindly, like some dumb animal, just eating our food and going to work or going to school, and our thoughts are not of God, and then God sends something into our life and boom. Wait a second. Am I serving my God? I love that passage in Psalm 78 where it says, when He slew them, then they turned to Him. So often we are so blind, so foolish in our walk in this life that we're forgetting God. We're not living as He commands us to. We're not keeping His commandments and His covenant. We're just blindly going forward. So God mercifully sends a disaster into our life that causes us to awake from this sleep that we're in and to again rededicate our lives, to make that turn around so that we can refocus on what God wants us to focus on, to love Him, to obey Him, to keep His commandments, to worship Him. And so it is merciful that God sends these disasters into our life. So in review, we first saw God's disaster, that God was the one who sent this storm and that God's purpose was to redirect, to chastise His servant Jonah. We saw, second, Jonah's disposition, that he was as good as dead, that he was treading the paths of death. He was heading away from God's will, which was deadly to him. And we saw that we were too, and that even once we've been redeemed and bought by the blood of Christ, that we still sometimes put our feet on that path, and that God intends these trials in our life to bring us back into compliance, to obedience to Him. And thirdly, we saw God's deliverance, that the primary deliverance occurs here, that there is a later when the storm is stopped, but it's the opening of blind eyes that is God's primary deliverance. That those who need to see God's, need to fear God, fear God. And those who need to be reminded to obey God are reminded to obey God. In closing, I want to read for you a hymn written by Cooper. And I think this hymn greatly illustrates what's being said in this portion of Jonah. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Brothers and sisters, as we go through this life, we are guaranteed suffering. The Bible says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But as that suffering comes in our lives, let us use it as an opportunity to be awakened, to rededicate our lives to God, to refocus on Him, to get our feet back off that path of death and back on to the path of life. Let us now spend a few moments in quiet prayer as we meditate on these things.